We sing together number 130, with Christ our theme begins, the Lord of truth and love. When he had purged our sins, he took his seat above. Our hearts are glad, we raise the voice, the Lord has made us to rejoice. Number 130. With Christ our theme begins, the Lord of truth and love, when he had purged our sins, he took his seat above. Our hearts are glad, we raise the voice of Lord. I'd like to turn tonight to the Epistle to the Hebrews, and I'd like to go through, because I think it's very lovely to see in this Epistle to the Hebrews, two little words, let us. I'm not sure whether I have each one, perhaps someone else might have counted more, but I counted 12 times that those two words are brought before us, and they're given in, shall I say, a kind of a progressive sense through the book. And I think each one of us can profit by them. We often think of how there's somebody that we like very well. We say, let us do this. And we sort of use that as an expression that we want to share and enjoy something together. And isn't that wonderful that the Spirit of God uses those two words so often in the Epistle to the Hebrews? If we had been standing at Mount Sinai, we would have seen clouds of fire and smoke. And we would have heard those words, thou shalt not, because it tells us in Galatians, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness had been by the law. So God made known his holy demands at Mount Sinai, but the law didn't give any power to fulfill those commands. It didn't really give an object for the hearts of those people. But you and I are wonderfully blessed, brethren, in Christianity, that God has come down in the person of his beloved Son. In these last days, he has spoken to us in or by his Son, and we're able to enter into and enjoy what is in his heart. And he's given us a new life so that we have the power, and he's given us the Holy Spirit to shed abroad the love of God in our hearts and to lead us into all truth. So how abundantly we are provided. And this epistle to the Hebrews is written especially to, as it tells us, the Hebrews. I think we all realize that this refers to the nation of Israel. They were God's special people in the earth. They're called a peculiar, a people for a possession. They belong to the Lord as his earthly people. For I think all of us know that God has two purposes revealed in his word. He has a purpose to grant a scene of earthly blessing and also a scene of heavenly blessing. Tells us that in Ephesians 1 and 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And it tells us, too, that God has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will. It often fills my heart as I think how wonderful it is that here are we, a few people as far as this world is concerned, not very important perhaps, and yet he's pleased to tell us, the God who made the universe says, I'm going to bring you into all my secrets. And I want you to enter into them and enjoy them. I want you to know that even in a world where sin has spoiled it, you can have the happiness and joy of entering into and knowing what I have done for your good and blessing as well as for my own glory. And so how wonderful this is. Well, I'm not going to go into, as I say, we wouldn't have time, the chapters in detail, but I think most of us know that the first chapter introduces us to this blessed truth. Let's read the first three verses. God, who at sundry times and in different manners, divers manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Here we're told about this blessed one. God had spoken in the Old Testament through the prophets. I think many of us are well acquainted with those Old Testament scriptures and those precious things that were made known to the prophets. But there was only a partial revelation. In fact, I might say that I think the characteristic word of the Epistle to the Hebrews is better. Better. Just the same as if you have a picture of a person, it's better to have the person himself. The Old Testament contained an abundance of pictures of the person and the work of Christ. But when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he could say, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." God was revealed in a person. As he walked through this world, he could say to his disciples, he could say to his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And so God did speak through the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken unto us by or in Son. That precious Savior walked through this world as a man. He was a babe. He was at 12 years old, he went up into the temple. He went to sleep in a boat, and yet that one, that blessed one, was at all times upholding all things by the word of his power. Think of the glory of that person. I hope each one here can say, "He's my Savior. He's the one in whom I have placed my trust and my confidence for all eternity." What a marvelous thing. When he had by himself purged our sins. Well, much is involved in that little expression. Had by himself. You know, I've often said you can make a test of any doctrine that's presented to you by just asking one question. Does this line of teaching that people are presenting to me, does this line of teaching exalt man or does it exalt Christ? And you'll find that every line of teaching that is contrary to truth, as God has given to us, will always have some element that gives glory to man. Take the doctrine of the security of the insecurity of the believer, or the security of the believer, but those who think they can be saved and lost. What lies at the root of this? The work of Christ is not enough. Unless you do your part and hold on after you're saved, they tell you won't be in heaven. You see, they're adding something to the work of Christ. But the one who saved you takes you in his hands. And he says, "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Oh, wonderful. Take those who say that baptism is part of salvation. They're telling you that the work of Christ on the cross was not enough. But unless some man takes and puts you under the water and says certain words, you can't be in heaven. Aren't they bringing in something, glory to man? To think that I could do that and make a person who couldn't go to heaven unless I or some other man did that? Can't you see the glory of man brought in? The truth of God gives all the glory to the Lord Jesus. And if you're saved, I know you want to give him all the glory. As we sang, "With Christ our theme begins." And so here, by himself, purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, that is, all the majesty and glory of God's throne was fully upheld by the work that was accomplished by the Lord Jesus. God must punish sin. He didn't pass over one sin. every one of my sins and yours, if you were a believer, were placed upon the head of the Lord Jesus. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh, how wonderful to know these things. Well, these things are brought before us, and then the glory of his person is brought before us as the one who, when the Lord Jesus came into the world, even the angels, who were of a higher order in creation than mankind, says that all the angels of God worship him. When he was born, there was a multitude of the heavenly host crying, glory to God on the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to man. So we see this blessed one brought before us in this first chapter, and we find a little warning in the second chapter. Second chapter in the first verse, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So it tells us here, and I say it to anyone here, if you're not saved, just think of this. We ought to give the more earnest heed. We're not talking about earning a living, getting a necessary education. We're not talking about your health. These things are very important in their place. But we're talking of the infinite value of one precious soul, worth more than this whole world. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So we're talking about the infinite value of one soul. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Notice it doesn't say reject. It says if we neglect, because I believe there's going to be a number of people in hell who intended to be saved, but they put it off. They just put it off. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? That is, when the Lord Jesus was here. All of us know those beautiful verses, John 3:16, John 3:36, and in the 10th chapter of John, I am the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, began to be spoken by the Lord. And now he's up on high, and his Spirit has come down. We have the inspired message through his word given to us, telling us of that completed work. It's confirmed unto us by those, and confirmed unto this, them by us by them that heard him. And then it goes in, perhaps you could say later in this chapter, to explain a little bit, because people say, well, why is there still so much trouble in the world? We see not yet all things put under him. The time hasn't come, as we had in our meetings, many of us were present at the meetings, that tells us time hasn't come for the Lord to take the kingdoms of this world. Time is coming when the Father will say to his Son, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. It's all his, but he hasn't taken possession of it. He's going to take possession through judgment. When thy judgments are in the earth, then shall the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness, the Bible says. He's going to take possession. He's going to set things right. But he's going on, perhaps I might say, explaining. I think it's wonderful. The more I read the precious word of God, the more I see how that the Spirit of God takes up the things that come into our mind, gives us the answer for them before we ask them. We see not yet all things, but we see Jesus. Faith sees him crowned with glory and honor at the right hand of God. And then, of course, when he speaks of this, then he speaks of how wonderful that he should call us brethren. Because, dear friends, I think we all know that when the Lord Jesus became a man, he will remain a man for all eternity. When he rose, he rose from the dead, and he took a body in resurrection. He laid down his life. He came forth, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And when the Lord comes, we who are saved will have bodies of glory, fashioned like Christ, glorious body. So tonight I can tell you and I can say there's a man in the glory. The man that died for me. The man who is my Savior. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from the which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. There's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There's a man glorified at the right hand of God, and he's a merciful and faithful high priest. Then he goes on and shows in the third chapter how that he's the one who built everything. He's the one who spoke to the people in the wilderness. And they also were warned in the 15th verse of the third chapter, while it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. 17th verse, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? What he is telling us here is that there were a number of people that were brought into a wonderful place of privilege. They were delivered from Egypt's bondage. They were brought out and recognized in an outward sense as the people of God, but they didn't have faith. They didn't have faith. And there might be some boy, some girl, perhaps an older one who's sitting here, and you're recognized as being among the people of God. You say, yes, I regularly come to the meetings. You're recognized as being among the people of God, but you really don't believe in your heart. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. There were a vast number of people that were in a place of privilege, but never entered the promised land. And you can be. You can sit in these seats over and over again, week after week, and still not be saved. It isn't sitting in a seat that saves you. It's opening your heart, coming as a sinner to the Lord Jesus, and finding in him your salvation. So the first one that we get, let us, is in the beginning of the fourth chapter. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. That is, God brought the people out of Israel that he might bring them in, but they didn't all enter in. They didn't all enter in. They didn't have faith. It says, the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. The last verse of the third chapter says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And it also mentions another verse too. The word preached did not profit them. It's the end of the sixth verse. They to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. That is, they heard the word, but they didn't believe. And so what a solemn thing it is that there might be people in a place of privilege. So let's notice that first one. Let us therefore fear. And we like to preach, and it's blessed that we can preach the love side of the gospel. It says, God is light, and God is love. People don't mind that expression, God is love. That sort of pleases them because they think God is going to overlook their sins. God is love. He will be forever. He always was. But he's also a God of light. He's a God who hates sin. He's a God who must punish sin. And as a little hymn says, justice had withstood the purposes of love, but justice now withstands no more, and mercy yields her boundless door. Justice has been satisfied, but let us therefore fear. And I just say this to anyone who's unsaved. The first let us is a warning to a person who is not a true believer. And so we have here in the 14th verse, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is fast into the heavens, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, after the Lord has saved us, we need help. We need help, don't we? I remember a man saying, he said, "Well, I'd like to be saved, but I'm afraid I could never live the Christian life." Well, no, first of all, I'd say you can't live the Christian life until you get the new life. And then you and I could never go on in our own strength. But we have one who walked through this world, who passed through all that we have to pass through, sin apart. And that one is there. And when you and I come to him and ask his help, isn't it lovely that he's right there to supply grace to help in time of need? Are you facing a temptation in your life? There's a real man in the glory. And he invites you to come. Don't say, I can't do it. Yes, you can't do it in your own strength, that's true. But I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And I've often said, he's available. Sometimes a friend is available at certain times, but other times he's not available. But 24 hours a day, 365 days of the year, he's available. He's there. He ever lives to make intercession for you. He trod the path, as it's sometimes been said. If it was only the work of redemption that he came to accomplish, he could have come down and accomplished the work and gone right back. Why those 33 and a half years here in this world? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. A child, a young person, a man growing to manhood, faced everything that we have, sin apart. And he tells us that he'll supply. He gives us his life, and now he supplies the grace that we need to meet it. And so I say, just to encourage anyone, let us come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So he makes provision for our failure. Perhaps I should say in passing that we don't have the advocacy of Christ brought in the Epistle to the Hebrews. The reason for that is that our standing before God is always perfect. And that is what is particularly brought out when it comes to the Epistle to the Epistle of John. Then he's dealing with the family. And so we have an advocate. It doesn't say with God, but we have an advocate with the Father. Because God is your Father, even when you failed. He's still your Father. But here in Hebrews, he's particularly emphasizing the person who has done that and the completeness of the work that he has done and all that's necessary provided for us to go on. So he makes provision for our failure, and that's spoken of in the Epistle of John, where it's talking about the family. But here, it's grace to help. So let's never excuse ourselves and say, I couldn't help it. The Lord looks down and says, I'll supply all the grace that you need. I'll supply all that you help, the help that you need, and you can count upon me. So he makes provision for our failure, but no excuse for it, because the help was available and we failed because we didn't ask his help. But I want to say also that it's very blessed to see that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, the work that he accomplished was for all our sins. All our sins. That is, if the Lord Jesus didn't bear all my sins on the cross, they'll never be put away. They'll never be put away. There's no other sacrifice. He did it. So sin in the believer's life breaks communion, but he's still a child of God. And so how precious this is that we have such a provision and we're invited to come boldly to the throne of grace. I like that little word, boldly. Always makes me think of the way a child comes home. You might go kind of feeling uncertain at somebody else's door, but when he comes to his own home, he just pushes open the door and without any hesitation, it's my home. It's my father and mother here, and we're invited to come with all that wonderful confidence. Let us come boldly under the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy to find grace to help in time of need. And then he goes on in the sixth chapter. He says in the first verse, well, perhaps I should read the last few verses of the fifth chapter. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to them those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance toward God. Perhaps I could just read that first verse, if you notice what the margin says. Leaving the word of the beginning of Christ, and I believe that's the correct rendering. Let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gifts and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. The ninth verse. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and the things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Well, here we have this little word again. Let us go on unto perfection. Many of these Hebrew believers remain babes, just as many Christians do. They say, I'm saved, but they don't enter into and enjoy the portion that they have through the finished work of Christ. And much of what goes on in the Christian world is really a carryover from Judaism. But I wish to say, and I believe the Bible is very clear on this point, that Christianity is not a mixture of the two systems. It's something entirely new. One is a figure of the old, but it's not to go on so. It's not a physical building. It's a spiritual building of living stones. Believers are living stones in the building. And so that it's a spiritual thing, as I say. And so he wanted these Hebrew believers who tended to go on with the temple to realize that all that had been fulfilled, and going on to perfection was not perfection in the flesh, but, if I could put it this way, a perfect knowledge of a perfect work accomplished by a perfect Savior that gives the believer a perfect standing before God. And that's what he desired for them, and that's what God would desire for every one of us, that we should lay the hold of that, a perfect work accomplished by a perfect Savior that gives the believer a perfect standing before God. And then he shows the emptiness of profession. There might be those who had tasted of the good things of Christianity but had never really been saved at all. Because, as we said before, a true Christian has everlasting life, and that can never be lost. But he's talking here not of a real believer, but of those who merely had a profession. They'd only tasted of the good things, and they enjoyed it. I think that we could say, I was brought up in a Christian home. I tasted of a lot of the blessings of a Christian home. I thank God for the peace and quietness and happiness of our home, for a Christian father and mother. That didn't save me. I tasted of all those good things. And there were many of those professed believers who had only tasted. And you can see this because he goes on and he says two things, that it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And then he says, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. and the things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So that he is not talking about real believers. So he's talking about those who only had a profession. And so it says, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. The first house that we bought when we were married, we went to see the people who were living in the house at the time, and had the opportunity to speak to him about his soul and about the Lord Jesus. You know what he said to me? He said, I used to believe all those things. I preached on the street at one time, but there's nothing to it. I don't have any use for those things anymore. And partook of them. I'm sure he mingled among Christians and they all thought he was a Christian. He tasted the good word of God. He tasted of the power of the Holy Spirit. There were no doubt many people healed by the Lord Jesus by the power of the Spirit who never saved at all. And this is what he's talking about. That man, and you know, it was just true what I said here, what it says here. It was impossible to renew him again to repentance. No matter what I said, it had no effect. It was impossible. On the other hand, I remember a dear woman coming into the meeting one time, and she had been mixed up with this saved and lost doctrine. And at the close of the meeting, she said, she said, I was saved one time, but, oh, she said, I'm afraid I'm lost. And she was just in terror that she was lost. And I said, I'm sure that you're a real believer because you're full of repentance. If you had said, I don't care about those things anymore, I would have wondered whether you were ever a real believer at all. But the very fact that you're repentant shows that you're a real believer and God is doing a work in your soul. Well, isn't that lovely? I'll just tell one other story because you know the devil does try to upset even real believers. There was a sister in the Lord, and she took very sick. In her sickness, she seemed to lose the joy of her salvation. And everyone of the believers who came to see her, she was in sadness, and she'd say, oh, I'm so afraid that I was never saved at all. I was never saved. And the brothers tried to help her, and they used to quote verses like, they shall never perish, and so on, but it seemed they couldn't help her. And at last, one brother, whom I remember myself when I was a younger man, and he went to see her, and when she said that to him, you know what he said to her? He said, why don't you just give up Christ and die without him? Oh, she said, I'd never do that. I'd never do that. Oh, he said, you're a real child of God. And the Lord used that to deliver her from that spell that Satan had tried to rob her of the joy of her salvation. That's what David said after he had sinned, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Well, I just mention this because there is, in this portion, let's go on. He was helping to lead that dear sister to enjoy her portion, enjoy the full blessedness of it. And that's what I hope this meeting will do, will lead us on to the perfect knowledge of a perfect Savior who accomplished a perfect work, who gives a believer a perfect standing before God. And so, if you're a real child of God, that's God's desire for you, that you would come into the blessedness of this. Well, there's a great deal in these chapters of contrast between the old system of things, that is the priesthood under the Levitical priesthood, where the people died and had to be replaced by another. And he shows that God had shown in figure, way back in Genesis, that there was a priest of the Most High God who appeared to Abraham after the victory had been won. And that was Melchizedek. And that truth is taken up in the 110th Psalm, where it says prophetically about the Lord Jesus, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Because it says there were priests under the law that had infirmities. But he said, there was one introduced to us in a figurative way in the Old Testament, taken up by the Spirit of God in the 110th Psalm. And the Lord Jesus is now that one who's a priest forever. And he wasn't there to offer up sacrifices. Melchizedek didn't come to offer up sacrifices. He came to bless Abraham because of a victory that had been won. And that's what the Lord Jesus is doing. He is bringing us into blessing because of a victory that has been won. And that's what he wants us to enter into. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so he is bringing the dear believers, these Hebrew believers, into the enjoyment of the reality of which the law was only a shadow. So he said, going on to the ninth chapter, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called a sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And then he goes on in the eighth verse, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Well, I'm sure that probably our brother Barry and others have spoken about the tabernacle. It was a pattern of things in the heaven. It was a figure for the time then present. And those who have studied it see what remarkable things are shown. That's why it was said to Moses, see thou make it after the pattern that was showed thee on the mount. He had absolutely no choice about how the ark was to be made, or how the altar of incense, or how the brazen altar. It was to be made exactly according to the pattern, because it was a pattern of things in the heavens, but it was only a pattern. But it tells us then, it says, the 13th verse, for if the blood of bulls and goats, and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works, from dead works to serve the living God. I'd just like you to notice that 14th verse, because it brings in the whole Trinity. How much more shall the blood of Christ, the Lord Jesus the Son, who through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit, offered himself without spot to God? Every activity of the Godhead is in Trinity, and this glorious work accomplished by the Lord Jesus on the cross, we have the three persons of the Godhead mentioned. The Lord Jesus, by the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. And so he fulfilled all that was necessary, and so the type and the shadows have come to an end. It was only a shadow, and he wanted them to realize that to go on with the shadow is as if a friend of mine had been away, and they came back, and I said, I don't want to look at you, I'm just going to look at this picture, and I turned my back on them to look at the picture. Wouldn't that be kind of an insult to the person who had come? Picture was very helpful while they were away, but I don't need it. I still admire the picture, and I admire all those wonderful types of the Old Testament, but now all it foreshadowed has been told out in all its fullness in the Lord Jesus himself. And I bring in again that word so often used, better. Isn't it better to have the person than have the picture? Why, how much better? You say, well, a picture can wait now, because you don't throw away the picture, but you're looking at the person, you're looking into their face, they're talking to you, you feel an entirely different feeling of enjoyment. And you have them right there. And so we have three appearings here in the end of this ninth chapter. It says here, In the 26th verse, but now once in the end of the world that he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, then it tells us here in the 24th verse, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but in its heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. And then in the 28th verse, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So he appeared. He came to this world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now he appears in the presence of God for us. He's there as our great high priest in the presence of God, representing us before God. And we're looking for him to come again, not to raise the question of sin, that's settled. He's going to come again, not to raise the question of sin, but to complete our salvation. That's why it says in Romans, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Because when we received the Lord Jesus, we got the salvation of our souls, but we're waiting for the salvation of our bodies. Our salvation will not be complete until we have glorified bodies like Christ. So he has settled the question of sin once for all. He's helping us in all our problems and difficulties as we go through the pathway of life. He appears in the presence of God for us. I love to think of him there, and he hears my prayer, and he knows all about the difficulty. I might get in a difficulty, and I go to a friend, and he says, I've never been in a situation like that. I hardly know how to advise you. But he was in all points tempted like as we are, sin apart. Sin apart. He could not sin. People sometimes say, well, how was he tempted if he couldn't sin? Well, let's put it this way. Supposing I had a piece of gold, and you told me, I don't believe that's gold at all, Gordon. I think it's just brass. I said, well, I'd be glad to take it down to the jeweler and ask him to test it. So I take it down. Do I have any doubts about how it's going to turn out? No, I know it's gold. Maybe you do, but I don't, because I know what it is. And what does the test prove? It just proves that it's pure gold. Was there any chance of it turning out to be brass? Not if it was gold in the first place. And the Lord Jesus was the pure gold. He was he did no sin. In him is no sin. That blessed one is, it says, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. There was nothing that the enemy could find to respond to his temptations in the Lord Jesus. He was no sin. But he knows what obedience costs, because when the Lord refused to turn stones into bread, he was still hungry. He was still hungry. He knows what it costs to be obedient sometime. And perhaps you're facing a temptation. You say, well, if I don't yield, I'm going to get into some problems. The Lord says, I know all about it, but I'll supply the help that you need to take a stand for me. He's been through this world, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So we have this beautifully brought before us. And I think the next one that we have is in the 22nd verse of this 10th chapter. But I'd like to read from the 17th verse, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That is, some of us had the precious privilege of coming to remember the Lord Jesus. Were we afraid of his presence? No. We came in the blessed knowledge, the boldness, that our title was the blood of Christ. That was our only title, not because we were better than other people, But the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So we came there with that holy boldness, a full assurance of faith. How do I know? I just take God at his word. I believe him. He says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So I come in the full assurance of faith. And then it says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, Satan cannot put sin on our conscience in the sense of eternal judgment, because it's all settled and our bodies washed with pure water is not the physical thing that he's speaking about, but what the Lord had reference to when he was washing the disciples' feet. He said, Peter wanted him to wash him all over, but the Lord said that he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And he said, now ye are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. And the water in that way is a figure of the word of God. And so we not only have our sins all put away, but we have a new life. We stand before God, the righteousness of God in Christ. You know, in the figure in the Old Testament, when the priest was consecrated, he was washed all over once, and then that wasn't repeated. He did have to wash his hands and his feet, but he never had to be washed all over again. He was consecrated for that office by the washing of water, and that's what it speaks of here. So we know that our sins have been washed away in the blood. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. And now we have another. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful. The enemy might say, well, maybe you'll never get through. Christian life is hard. He's faithful. How did Joshua know that they were going to get into the land? How did Caleb know? He just took God at his word. He just believed what God had said. And so that is the point that is brought out here. When it says, let us hold fast the confession of our faith or our hope without wavering, for he is faithful. I'm not going to be in glory because I was a faithful Christian. Because I'm going to be there because he's faithful. He's the captain of our salvation, bringing many sons to glory. So we really have three things. We have faith and hope, and then we have love here brought in where he is faithful at promise. And it says in the 24th verse, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So we seek to encourage one another. We have the three things here, faith and hope and love. That's the three characteristics of the Christian life. Confidence in God, assured hope. We're not just wondering whether we're going to finally get to heaven. He's faithful. He said he's going to bring us home to glory. We believe that. And he is, and it tells us, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. I remember reading a story about Dr. Wilson. He was visiting in a Christian home, is holding some meetings, and there was one boy in the family that always was trying to get out of his way. I guess he was afraid Dr. Wilson would speak to him about his soul. But the last day was right there. He was right there. And he offered to carry Dr. Wilson's bags. And Dr. Wilson knew something had happened. He knew why. Because the boy who always wanted to be away now wanted to be in the company of this man who loved the Lord Jesus. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And if you're a true child of God, and if a boy at school or a girl at school or somebody in the office says to you tomorrow, I know the Lord Jesus is my Savior, if you're a real believer, it'll strike a chord in your heart. Yes, it will. It'll produce a response because you've got the life inside that he has. He has divine life, you have. There's a response. And that's what he's talking about. And so, isn't that nice? The three things brought together here. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of faith. Let us consider one another. The three to provoke unto love and to good works. And I just like to add this. I remember hearing about a brother, he was visiting in a sister's home, and he said to her, he said, do you provoke the saints? She said, I hope not. He said, you ought to. You ought to. And she said, oh, she didn't know what he was talking about. He said, well, the word pervert, not provoke, means to stir up. And there's a bad way to stir up our brethren, but there's a right way to stir them up, to provoke them to love and to good works. If you see me getting cold, I hope you'll stir me up unto love and to good works. We need that. Provoke one another unto love and to good works. Well, then we just go on the 12th chapter. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now he says, we have brought out all these wonderful things that belong unto us. He said, there are many, many who live through Old Testament times who walk by faith. How much more reason for us, with all the wonderful revelation given to us. And he says, let us lay aside every weight. I want to notice here there's weights and sins. Weights and sins. There are things that probably, they're not nothing wrong in themselves. If I can illustrate it this way, if there's nothing wrong with a heavy pair of boots, but I'm quite sure if you're going to run a race, you wouldn't put those heavy boots on. You'd say, oh, no, please. Give me a pair of running shoes or something real light. Is there anything wrong with those shoes? No, but they're not suited to the race. And there are things in our lives not positively wrong, but if I find that there's something to it, it's a hindrance. Not necessarily wrong, but something that's hindering me from following Christ. It's worthwhile to just set it aside, because you and I, as believers, we want to run the Christian race with Christ as our object. And then it goes into the second one, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Some believe that this is the sin of unbelief, but I believe it goes a little farther than that. I think every one of us have some particular thing that's a snare to us. We know, every soul knoweth his own bitterness, and every one of us knows there are certain things that are a particular snare to us. And so we have to be especially watchful about that, because that thing keeps cropping up all the time. And so it says, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. The reason it says that, I think, is looking unto Jesus is because they might have looked at these Old Testament saints and might have said, well, Rahab told a lie. David did something that was bad. Well, he says, you've got the wrong model before your soul. You can see acts of faith in Rahab. You can see acts of faith in David. But don't follow him in everything. The Bible says, whose faith follow. But there's one person you can follow in everything. That's the Lord Jesus. He's perfect. You'll never, never be misled by him, because he's the perfect example. We're thankful for others that have gone on, but none of them are perfect. But there's one that we can have our eyes upon. And so it's a race of endurance. It's not what they call a 100-yard dash. It's a race of endurance. It's just going on from day to day amid all that we have to meet in the Christian life. And then we have, in the end of this chapter 2, verse 28, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. He's talking about how everything's going to be shaken. I haven't time to read it all, but you'll see there, everything's being shaken in this world. You can't help but look out. Men's hearts are failing them for fear. They see everything being shaken. But brethren, you have, and I have, a kingdom which cannot be moved. We serve a Savior. We serve one who is going to bring in a kingdom into this world that will never, never fade, never, never do anything unrighteously or unfairly. Everything will be right in His kingdom. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God. And there's another thing, with reverence and godly fear. There's a day, this day in which we live, there's a tendency to get away from reverence. But it's most important. It says that God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. Let's remember that in the presence of God, or whenever we speak about God or about the Lord Jesus, we should always speak reverently. Well, then we have, I believe it's two or three more here mentioned in, two more, I guess it is. I'll just read from the 10th verse of this 13th chapter. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Well, he, as it were, closes the epistle by assuring them that Christianity is not a mixture of the two systems. He said, it's an entirely new thing. Sad to say, that's what's happened in Christendom, is they've mixed the two things together. And much of what is carried on in Christendom is a mixture, a carryover from the Jewish way of worship. But Christianity is an entirely new thing, and he uses the typical thing from the Old Testament that the body of the beast that was offered for sin was burned outside the camp. That is, outside of all that ritual and everything, it was burned outside the camp. And when the camp had fallen into sin in Moses' day, he pitched the tabernacle of the congregation outside the camp. And it says, those that sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle that was without the camp. And you and I are not carrying on. That's why this little meeting was very simple. We're not borrowing things that were carried on in Judaism. We have an entirely new, we worship in spirit and in truth. We don't have a particular build altar. We don't have that which entertains. They had plenty of music and instruments and all kinds of things. There was all that given in the old order of things, but the sacrifice that was made, and those who wanted to be gathered around the Lord had to go. And there He was. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. And so we see those few people that stood around the cross that was outside of all that old form and ceremony. They were around the person. And that's where we're called upon. We're gathered to a rejected Christ. This world has cast Him out. But as it goes on to say, this doesn't make us selfish or self-centered. There's beautiful thoughts brought in here. We go forth to Him, but then it says, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. We don't introduce something from the old system of things. What God wants, as it says in the epistles, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, I'm not finding fault with music per se, but in worship, the worship that the Lord values is not something that entertains us, but it's that which comes from the heart, the sacrifice, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. That's what He sees. That's what He values. And so music has its place in connection with things that we might enjoy. But when we come to worship Him, what He wants is us to be gathered to one who is rejected in this world, just as if we were gathering around the cross where He was crucified. We say we're outside of the whole thing. We're there to be around a rejected Christ, we offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But then, it's nice what it goes on to say, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. Because, you know, we can get so taken up with a little, shall I say, circle of people that we forget about the needs of those around us. The Christian is ever to have a large heart, a heart that reaches out to those in need. And it's nice to hear of Christians who think of those who are in need. And many times it's a way of reaching people, showing kindness. Even in the meetings that we had, a few of the comments that were made by the staff, they noticed the spirit of thankfulness for what had been done. The Christian testimony goes out to this world, but we're associated, brethren, with a rejected Christ. Well, maybe a few thoughts about those two little words, let us. And if I'm speaking to you, I'm speaking more to myself. We need them all that we might enter into and enjoy these precious things. Christianity is a person, but a person who was rejected in this world. But someday we're going to be gathered around him in glory with a vast company of the redeemed. And we're going to praise him as we ought. But while here in this world, I say again, we go outside the camp and be associated with that one who took our place and who bore our judgment and who is now seated at the right hand of God. And we have boldness to come into his presence as purged worshipers.